Mark chapter 9, we're going to be reading in verse 14. We're going to read down through verse 29. If you remember the last time we were together, we talked about what is commonly called the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus revealed His glory to His disciples, Peter, James, and John. We said that transfiguration carries the idea of metamorphosis, where Jesus showed on the outside what He had been on the inside all along. And we want to pick up from there because this is certainly connected. So look at verse 14 with me. It says, "And when He came to His disciples, He saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them." So imagine them coming down from the mountain, and there's this kind of mob of people, and they seem to be kind of in an argument, and they're kind of talking and questioning one another. "And straightway all the people, when they beheld Him, were greatly amazed, and running to Him, saluted Him. And He asked the scribes, 'What question ye with them?' And one of the multitude answered and said, 'Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away.'" So his father has a son who is afflicted by some kind of demon possession, and it caused him to cause harm to his body, and he's in great pain. He says, "And I spake to thy disciples, and they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, 'O faithless generation.'" In Matthew's account and Luke's account, he adds the word perverse, "O faithless and perverse generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. You can imagine this scene unfolding, and Jesus just turns to him and he says, "How long ago since this came unto him?" He starts a conversation. You would think, "Man, aren't you going to do anything?" He just says, "Well, how long has he been like this? Well, how long has this been happening?" And he asked the father, "How long ago since it came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oftentimes they've cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would speak to our hearts, help us and teach us from your word tonight. I do believe that if our people will listen to this truth, it will help them immensely in their Christian life. And I pray that you would help us in our failures to be stronger and to be better. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, I mentioned to you the context of this is when Jesus revealed himself on the Mount of Transfiguration and he showed his disciples his glory. And when they come down from this amazing and electrifying experience, they are met instantly with people problems. Remember, Peter said, "I want to stay on top of the mountain. Let's just build three tabernacles. It's good for us to be here and let's stay here." But Jesus knew that there was work down where the people were, and so they had to go back. And I want to remind you that wherever there are people, there are going to be problems. I think all of us would like to have a life with no problems, a ministry with no problems, a family with no problems. But the truth of the matter is where there are people, there are problems. And God has called us to minister to people. And so after this amazing mountaintop experience, they go down in the valley and they have these people problems. And it just reminds us, while the cat is away, the mice will play. And that's kind of, Jesus just leaves for a few moments. And when he comes back, everybody else is carrying on and arguing and things are a mess. And it's just like, oh, here we go again. And that's what's taking place in this text. The remaining disciples were unable to deliver this boy from demons. Now think about that tonight. The disciples were a poor substitute for Jesus. In fact, everybody's a poor substitute for Jesus. But I think about these disciples, this group of men that we revere. I think about as much as they loved Jesus, they were not Jesus. As much as they had been and spent time with Jesus, they were not Jesus. As much as they had observed and watched him, they were not him. And as much as they wanted to be like him, they just were not him. And I want to remind you again and again that no man is a substitute for Jesus. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 13 when we were studying Sunday night. The Bible says, remember them that have rule over you. And it talks about how to deal with earthly spiritual leadership. But it does remind us in verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is nobody like him, and there is nobody that could substitute him. So we see in verse 18, it says, they could not. They could not. If you mark that in your Bible, possibly, it says they could not. They wanted to cast this demon out of this boy, but they could not. It's a pathetic phrase that shows their inability, and it just reminds us sometimes in our life. I think God does this. I think God brings us to moments in our life where he reminds us, you are not me. You are not God. There are things that you cannot do. Now, I know sometimes in life those situations frustrate you. You wish you could. You wonder why you can't. But I think God sometimes reminds you, you are not me. I have my work and my job to do, and you are to rely on me and trust me. And it just reminds us that we are unable in many aspects in life. But what's interesting is, in this particular passage, we see that they could not cast out a demon, but the disciples had cast out demons before. Back in Mark chapter 6, the Bible talks about how Jesus sent them out two by two, and they were preaching and proclaiming the kingdom, and they cast out many demons there. And so you would imagine that they just kind of assumed that they'd be able to handle this situation. Yeah, been there, done that. I can handle this. I can do this. But let me remind everybody tonight of something that's important to remember. Success in the past does not guarantee success in the future. Now, success in the past is something to learn from. And by the way, I think most people don't really know how to handle success. I think success has probably taken more people away from the Lord than failure has. But we got to be reminded that just because you succeeded in the past does not guarantee that you are going to succeed in the future. I know there's been a lot of talk about getting sports back up and getting sports going in America. And you know that I'm a sports fan, so I say amen to that. And there's been talk, are they going to have college football? They better have college football, or we're going to have a riot in this country, and I'll be leading the charge, you know what I'm saying? But anyway, think about college football. I mean, I've seen college football teams that win 52-7 one week and lose 10-35 the next week. Just because you won on week 3 doesn't mean you're going to win on week 4. And that's something that we need to remember in life. To win every time, you've got to meet the conditions of winning. And the disciples just kind of assumed that because they had done it before, they could do it again. Now, to add insult to this injury, I mean, it's one thing when you expect to do something and you find yourself unable to do it, but here you add the Pharisees to the mix. The Pharisees show up, and here the Pharisees, it's like they're debating them. It talks about they're questioning them, but I get the impression that they're just kind of taunting them. Oh yeah, you thought you could do this, and you say you got the power, and you're following Jesus, and you're trying to do this, and they're kind of almost mocking them and laughing them at them and taunting them all the way. Notice in verse 23, it says, Jesus, he says, if it's possible, if thou believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And I've marked these two things in my Bible. In verse 22, it says, if you can do anything. The man's saying, Lord, can you just do anything? Jesus says, I can do all things. I love that. I've just kind of connected those two phrases, anything and all things. The man says, Lord, can't you just do anything? God said, I can do all things. And he points that out. Verse 25, he says, thou dumb and deaf spirit. And I've marked this in my Bible too. I circled the word I. Hey, hear that deaf and dumb spirit when the disciples tried to cast it out. They laughed at their authority. The Spirit laughed at their authority and mocked them and refused to obey them. But Jesus said, I charge you. And when Jesus charged them, the Spirit recognized very quickly he was not dealing with Matthew, the former publican. He was not dealing with Thomas, the doubter. He was not dealing with James, the less, or Jude, the obscure. He was dealing with Jesus, the Christ. And he had no choice but to obey. Now, in the world of the internet, now you're going to find this expression if you're in the world of the internet at all. You might have come across the title of my message, Epic Fail. Now, epic fail is, you say, well, what exactly is that? It's complete and total failure when success should have been relatively easy to obtain. And you're going to find that there's all kinds of pictures and videos of people who should have succeeded or thought they were going to succeed and they didn't. I'll give you an example. I asked them to show this little video here. I hope you can see it. It's a little grainy, but I think you'll get the gist. Can you get that going there? Here, check this guy out.
I believe I can fly. I believe I can
fly. He didn't quite make it, did he? That is what you call right here. This is an epic fail.
Spread my wings.
There you go. I love the guy's effort. I mean, he really believes that he's going to do this. I mean, he's just all out, but he wasn't even close. And I think that sometimes that little video there kind of describes the way I think some of us feel about our Christian life. I think some of us think, man, I've got this. I'm going to do this. And man, we give it our best effort. And when we do, has anybody else besides just myself found yourself falling flat on your face at times? Jesus' miracle here was a message to the disciples about their own personal failure. And I want to give you three lessons about our failures, and you would do well to hear them tonight, because you're going to need to put them in your back pocket and file them away, and you're going to have to remember this, because I don't care who you are, at some point in your Christian life, you're going to fail like these disciples. You thought you could do it, you planned on doing it, but you didn't. And I want you to see this. So number one, there are repercussions from our failure. There are repercussions from our failures. Look at verse 14 with me again. It suggests that the Pharisees, they were questioning with them. It carries the idea that they were ridiculing them and mocking them. Look again at verse 18 so you can see this tone. It says, at the end of the verse there, I spake to thy disciples. I mean, you guys can recognize that. You know how it is. If you're married and have kids, if your children do something bad, if you ever noticed in my case, if my children do something bad, they're always my kids, right? Yeah, look at what your kids did. Well, it's not like they're your kids too, lady, you know? No, and if they do something good, it's like, look what my son did. Wait a second here, you know? Yeah, so I can see the Pharisees, they're kind of pointing at him going, your disciples. And they're just mocking them and deriding them and accusing them. And you see in verse 22, here this man had brought his son to be healed. Apparently he had some measure of faith that it could be done. But then you hear him say at the end of verse 22, well, if you can do anything, I mean, at least care. You see how he just kind of now feels that he's not even sure that Jesus can do anything. And I think that that's the repercussion of our failures. When we fail like this, it oftentimes reflects negatively on God. These people said, this father said, I believe that Jesus can heal my boy. I believe his disciples can heal my boy. And then when they couldn't, he's like, I don't even know if Jesus can help. And I want to remind you that we see this throughout the Bible. In fact, in 2 Samuel 12:14 says this, howbeit because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That's in the context of David's great failure. And it says, you've given the enemies of God occasion to blaspheme against him because of your bad behavior. Now I want to just remind us and encourage us and admonish us that repercussion of our failures, it comes in the form of people doubting the truthfulness and the goodness and the accuracy of our God. Now, it's hard for us to sometimes admit, but sometimes we just don't deliver. I mean, think about it. I think we have a good church. I think we have a good ministry here, but we sometimes disappoint people. And I want to remind you of that age-old statement. If you're looking for the perfect church, don't join it. You'll mess it up. Because we know that that's tongue-in-cheek. Because there is no such thing as a perfect church. But you think about it. It's true. People come to church looking for God. And when they get here looking for God, you know what they see? Us. And that can be a big letdown. I mean, I'm sorry. That can be a real letdown. When people come looking for God and all they see are other Christians, That can be a letdown to them. I think sometimes people come to a church, whether it's a young couple with children and they've got teenagers that are looking for friends and parents that are looking for friends, and even if it's a senior adult and they don't have children, they come looking for a community, and unfortunately sometimes in churches no one includes them. I want to take this opportunity to say that again. When we're able to get back in full force, and I know we're limited in shaking hands and the way we can extend friendliness, but I just want to remind you, people are looking for community, and sometimes they get, hey, how are you, and good to see you, and how was your week, but they don't get included. Then they kind of get disenchanted, and then what they do is they say, churches stink, and God's people aren't any good. And do you see what I'm saying? When we fail, it just kind of sometimes looks bad on the Lord. Individuals come looking for help and they end up getting hurt, and they say, these are the kind of people, I'll never go to church again. So I want to be fair to God's people. There are unrealistic expectations that are put on Christian. I think some people expect Christians to be perfect, and Christians are not perfect. You've seen that. We're not perfect. We're forgiven, and God's grace is working in us. But I think some people do expect Christians. You ever heard somebody say that to you? I've had people say this to me. If I didn't meet their expectations, they might say something like this, and you call yourself a Christian. I do call myself a Christian. Why? Because my faith is in the Lord, but it's not because I'm perfect. And I know that I let people down sometimes, and sometimes people have unrealistic expectations. You see in verse 19, Jesus calls the crowd, not his disciples. This is directed at the crowd. Oh, faithless, and again, I mentioned that Matthew and Luke add the phrase perverse generation. How do you know he wasn't talking to his disciples? I know he wasn't talking to his disciples because, number one, they weren't perverse. What do you mean by that? Perverse, I think sometimes we use it in some kind of sexual connotation, but it can mean, it can fit in other areas as well. Think about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were perverse. Why? Because they're looking here and they're glad that this boy isn't healed. That's perverse. I mean, they see him writhing on the ground and foaming and throwing himself in the fire, and they're like, I knew they couldn't do it because I know Jesus isn't the Messiah. And they were glad that this boy couldn't be healed. That wasn't the disciples. The disciples were like, man, we wanted to help. Why couldn't we help? So they weren't perverse. They also weren't faithless. They were trying to do what God commanded him to do and enabled him previously to do. They might have been weak, but they weren't faithless. And so Jesus looks at this crowd and says, how long do I have to endure and sustain this faithless and this perverse generation? But again, unreasonable expectations produce from a crowd like that unreasonable criticisms. I've mentioned this a little bit on Sunday night. I think this does happen to pastors. I think sometimes because there are unreasonable expectations, there comes unreasonable criticisms. You'll hear people say, that guy's sermons are way too long. They're way too long. But then he gives you some snippet, nothing sermon. Then they say, well, I'm just not getting fed. I mean, that guy needs, his sermons are too short. They need to prepare more. I've seen where people say, that guy's a dictator and he doesn't listen. And then they turn around and say, well, this guy doesn't lead. He's evangelistic, but he doesn't feed the flock. Or, man, he sure teaches well, but he isn't reaching anyone. You understand how this goes on and on. And the Pharisees are just over there, and they're mocking God, if you will, because of the failures of his people. Now, that's the takeaway that I want to give you tonight. Even though what they were doing was unrealistic and it was unfair, it is not unreasonable for the world to expect us to be like our Lord. I don't think that's unreasonable. You know, and some people say, well, Christians ought not behave like that. Christians ought not act like that. Well, I'm telling you, if it's sinful behavior and it's unchristian behavior, they have a right to expect that. And when we don't live up to that, you remember this, because they can't see God, you know what they see? They see you. Maybe somebody has said this to you before. You're the only Bible some people ever read, you know, and in some measure that's truth. So I want you to remember tonight that our actions affect his reputation. I'm going to say that again. That's the repercussion from failure. Our actions affect his reputation. And let's remember that. In Christian circles and in a church like ours, we might use this word, our testimony. Now listen, I know you're not going to please everybody. You're just not. But I'm telling you, we ought to want to have a good testimony. Why? Because we want to reflect God in his goodness. We want to make him look good to other people. All right, number two, there should be remorse for our failures. Now, you get the idea in reading this that the disciples were truly ashamed of themselves. I mean, they felt bad that they couldn't help. Now, I want you to admit it tonight. It's hard for us to do, but I think we can do it in a collective setting. I want you to admit it tonight that we fail far more often than we realize. Now, I don't know if any of you are like me. You just don't like to admit when you're wrong. In fact, I don't think I ever have been wrong. At least I've never admitted to it. But I know that sometimes we fail more than we care to admit. And even the father began to understand his failures in this situation. I wonder if the Pharisees did when he turned and said, "You faithless and perverse generation." I wonder, it seems that the father did, because he gave that great statement, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." I think he recognized, as much as I did believe in this situation, I don't think I quite measured up to where I should be. And he started recognizing his failures. And you think about that great statement, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." His problem wasn't the amount of faith. He said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." His problem wasn't the amount of faith. His problem was the location of his faith. I wonder if at first he began thinking the disciples are going to help. His faith was in the wrong place. I think we can see in verse 22, he says, "If you can do anything, just have compassion on us and help us." And I think he was setting limits on God. I wonder if I've ever done that. I wonder if you've ever done that. God could have done so much more. We have not because we ask not, and we set limits on him. I'm thankful for this verse. It means so much to us if we pay attention to it, because it's in this verse that we become aware of how doubt and fear can also be present in our life with the faith that we have. But think about it tonight. When you fail, what is your reaction? When you fail, what is your reaction? These disciples and this man seem to have some remorse. But I'm afraid that sometimes when we fail, people just want to quit. I think that there are too many people who, because they tried Christianity and they didn't measure up, they think, "Well, I tried the whole Bible thing, and I tried doing right, and I tried to lick this habit, and I tried to do that, and it didn't work for me," so they just kind of quit and go home. And I think some of that comes, especially with somebody that might have a perfectionistic kind of personality. Sometimes people who are perfectionistic, they won't even try anything. Can I just encourage you about life? If you're going to try at anything you do, you're going to fail. I mean, if you're worried about plunking the wrong note, you'll never play an instrument. For those of you that do play instruments, you've hit plenty of bad notes. In fact, I'm not being critical, but I hear people who are very skilled in the piano here at our church all the time, and we are blessed. We have some wonderful piano players. They still hit wrong notes every once in a while. I don't mean to throw anybody under the bus, but I heard Mark Martin do it recently. Man, that guy's a skilled musician. He still hits wrong notes. "Well, now I know what he should do. That's it. I quit. I'm never doing it again." Listen, you'll never sing a special if you're worried about hitting the wrong note, singing the wrong note. You'll never do it. My kids, I'm telling you, my kids will say, "Dad, you know what you said tonight?" "No, what did I say?" I'll transpose words. My wife was just getting on to me about a word I was misusing, and I'm not going to tell you what it is, because you might go back and try and find. Some of you are sitting there going, "I already know what it is." Not too long ago, I remember my kids said, "Dad, you know what you said tonight?" I said, "I don't know what I said tonight." They said, you were trying to say God wouldn't let lepers into the camp, but you said God wouldn't let leprechauns into the camp. I said, "I did not," and they all said, "Yes, you did. Go back and listen to it." Listen, if you're worried about misspeaking, you'll never say anything. If you're worried about failing, and so the Bible says a just man falls 7 times and gets up again. Listen, I'm sad to say, but there have been failures in my life, and I'm remorseful about it. I wish I didn't fail. I don't want to fail. But I'm telling you, while there should be remorse in my life, there should not be a resolve that I'm just going to quit and not even try. There should be a resolve that I'm going to keep pressing on, even in the midst of my failure. You see, true faith should be aware of how small and inadequate it really is. And we must, while we have a remorse about our failure, don't be resigned to it. That's the point I'm trying to make tonight. Don't say over here, "Well, nobody's perfect." And I think sometimes people use that as an excuse. "Well, nobody's perfect." And they use that to just go and do whatever they want to do, as if God just needs to take what he can get from us. "Well, nobody's perfect, and he should just kind of accept what I give him." No, we ought to have a a resolve to do the very best we can. But again, I want to say it again. While we should be remorseful for our behavior, because that's a big part of pride in our life, where we never want to admit we're wrong, and we never want to repent, we never want to kneel at an altar, and we never want to say I'm sorry, and we never want to ask for forgiveness. That is wrong, and that ought to be dealt with in our life. And we should be remorseful for our failures, but we should not be resigned to it. Just, well, I'm a loser, and there's no point in even trying, because I can't succeed anyway. That's the wrong attitude to have. So the disciples, first of all, needed to learn that there are repercussions for your failures. Your actions affect God's reputation. And the second lesson is just, man, there's remorse. There should be remorse for a failure, but don't be resigned to it. And number three, there are reasons for our failures. There are reasons for your failures. Look at verse 28. When his disciples had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? That's a great question. Lord, we failed, but what was the reason for our failure? Listen, let me tell you this. Life is a series of corrections. Life is a series of lessons. And if you don't analyze when you fail, there's nothing wrong necessarily with failing. It's a part of our life. It's wrong when you don't learn anything from it. It's wrong when you don't improve upon it. And the disciples, I love this. God, teach us, why do we fail? What could we have done better? You see, whenever you fail, you need to ask why so you can learn the reason and improve the next time. Now, the reason, if you're wondering, well, why did they fail? The reason seems to be, from our text, is that they had neglected their personal life. And again, I want to remind you that when people fail, when they fail in their marriage, or they fail in their personal holiness, or they fail in their devotional life, whatever area it is that they fail, you can be assured that it was because they began failing in their personal life long before they ever failed publicly. Yeah, again, I've told you this in times past, but I don't think anybody wakes up one morning and says, you know what I'm going to do today? I think I'm just going to commit adultery today. They don't do that. There's a series of failures that leads to that. And it begins with a neglecting of your private life with the Lord. That's why I make a big deal to you. Are you in your Bible? Are you praying? And I know that sounds so trite, and people today with the glitz and glamour of mega churches, they want something new and interesting, and they want some kind of pop culture and pop psychology, and they want that. But I'm telling you, you're never going to change the timeless truth that you need to walk with God. And what is walking with God? Reading your Bible and praying and being faithful in these areas. And it begins much further back along with that. You say, well, where are you getting all that? Notice what Jesus answers to him. He says, this kind. And that indicates to us, you say, what do you mean, this kind? Was it this particular kind of demon that was such a thing, or this particular kind of situation? I don't entirely know what he means by this, but I do know that the takeaway is this, that there are some areas in life that require something a little bit extra. He says, this kind comes but by prayer and fasting. So I want to break those two things down very quickly. First of all, I want you to see this. We start with prayer. That's where he started. He said prayer. Let's, in the use, maybe if you mark in your Bible, you circle that word prayer. Right next to it, this word, dependence. That's what I think prayer is more than anything. Sometimes we think that prayer is just asking and receiving, asking Jesus or a God like he's a genie in the bottle for something, and then we get it, and that's what prayer is. Sometimes we think prayer is this big thing that, man, if you just have the faith the size of a mustard, you can move a mountain, and it's this great transforming thing. But I think you can boil it down to that one word, dependence. I think when you pray, you are expressing to God every day, I need you, I've got to have you. You know, when you don't pray, you know what you're saying to God? I got this. I can do this. And that's exactly what the disciples did in this chapter. We did it back in Mark chapter 6. I got this. I don't even need to be praying about this. Listen, we need to be praying to God about everything. Prayer is a dependent life. When you pray, you know what you're admitting? And I know it's hard for us. Maybe that's why we don't pray. You are admitting you don't have all the answers. It shows that they have viewed their authority over demons as automatic. And the problem is that they were relying on techniques, not Jesus. And the disciples, like them, we have seen people saved and lives changed, but when we don't see it, it's a reminder that apart from him, we are just as powerless as the first disciples. I want to be reminded of that. Our failures, you know what they remind us of quickly? How much we're dependent upon Him. Number two, I want you to see this. If you circle that word fasting, you said some things don't come but by prayer, dependence. And here's another word for you, discipline, fasting. What is fasting? Fasting is just simply going without something that is pleasurable or even something that's considered physically necessary in order to grow with the Lord. I don't believe very many modern Christians are practicing fasting. To be honest with you, I probably don't practice it as much as I should. I have at times and seasons in my life, but it's just simply, I mean, most specifically, it's going without food, but the Bible talks about watching and praying, going without sleep. The Bible even talks about in Corinthians going without the physical act of marriage for some period of time to ask the Lord for something specific that's mutual between partners. And we see that it's going without something that's pleasurable or considered physically necessary in order to grow with the Lord. We're saying that the physical, while it's important, the spiritual is so much more important. And that requires discipline to do that. And Jesus says, these are the reasons for your failures. You did not depend on my power and my strength and my ability the way you should. And you were not disciplined the way you should be to accomplish great things. And I want to remind you again, I think that's one of the reasons why a lot of people do not follow Jesus is they don't have enough discipline in their life. You cannot be a disciple without discipline. Jesus said one of the reasons people don't produce fruit in their life is because they have no root in and of themselves. They don't have enough character and discipline to maintain a walk with God. Therefore, it's no wonder they don't see God do great works in their life. I guess what I'm trying to say is, when you fail, there are reasons for that. And we would all do good to say, what was the reason in that area that I failed? So let me ask you some questions tonight. Appreciate you tuning in. Appreciate you listening well. Question number one is this. Do you ever feel ineffective like the disciples? I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself. Sometimes I really feel ineffective. Sometimes I pray to the Lord, God, I need your power on my life. Because I don't want to be like Paul said. I don't want to be a tinkling cymbal and just some a blaring horn. I want to be effective in communicating your word, and I want to be effective in leading my ministry and the church that you've given me to lead. I want to be effective in the way that I influence other people's lives. And quite honestly, sometimes I feel very ineffective. And I would imagine you do too. Do you ever feel inadequate like this father? I believe. Help my unbelief. Again, I can't speak for you, but I think I'm on to something when I say a lot of us feel very inadequate. And I can't be the father I should be. I can't be the husband I ought to be. I can't be the leader I'm called to be. I feel very inadequate. I think we all feel that way. Well, if that's the case, let me give you some statements. If you feel ineffective and inadequate, number one, remember we reflect the Lord and we should deflect to the Lord. Let's remember that. Number two, let's remember when we mess up, fess up. We're going to mess up, but be humble enough to admit it. Be sincere enough to be remorseful about it, but don't resign yourself to it. My third and final statement is this: when we fail, learn from it and improve. I'm sure you've heard this statement. We can't be sinless, but we should sin less. We ought to look at, hey, I failed in this area. I messed up in this area. Why did I fail in this area? Why did I mess up? Oh, okay, let me learn from that so I can be more effective moving forward. These disciples had an epic fail. Boy, they were like that guy in the basketball. They were trying hard, but they were way short of the goal. And they were sorry about it. But with the Lord's help, they improved upon it as they moved forward. And really, these guys in this text, these were they that turned the world upside down. Why? They learned some of these lessons. And you and I should too.